We are studying through the Gospel of John this year in 2019. I set forth for the church this study as God has directed me to walk us through over however long it takes. Somebody asked when it was going to end. When I'm done with John, that's when it'll end. I will give you no date because then I would have to stick to it. So there you go, non-committal. How about that? We're going to study it together. We're going to love it together. And so I encourage you to read along with me. If you've missed a week, that's okay. John's Gospel is pretty easy to catch up in. Also, all of our messages are available online. The whole video, we're now posting not just snippets, but the whole message each and every week is available online. So you can watch that if you miss a week. Don't do that while you're driving or something like that. But, if you want to do that when you're in your office. I mean, I know you'll be working at your office, but you know what? Never mind. Don't listen to me. Do it when you have time if you want to listen to the message. But we're going to continue to look at John's gospel. It's a beautiful gospel, isn't it? It speaks into the hearts of people wherever they are. If you read John as a child, you had the understanding of a child. And that's okay, because that's exactly the way God intended. If you read John as a believer for many years, you gain greater understanding about Jesus from the Gospel of John. It speaks to us wherever we are. All the stories, all of the richness of John are on display for us as we love God's Word together, as we study God's Word together. John wrote in chapter 20 that these things that we're reading and studying were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in His name. That's a beautiful purpose, isn't it? That's why we study this together. It points us to the mystery of Jesus Christ. It points us to something that's beyond us, doesn't it? Something that's beyond us, yet it's always calling us or summoning us to explore it more fully. That's what I want us to do over the next months as we look at God's Word together. We've been working toward identifying the Son of God, Jesus. Who is He? We've also been looking at the nature of the world. Why did they reject Him? We've also looked at the hope for humanity, the possibilities for humanity that Jesus provides to us. Now today we're going to look at an interesting story, and I've called this one simply Turning the Tables. Jesus is going to go into the temple today, and He's going to cause a disturbance. He's literally going to turn over some tables. Now, I want us to remember, if you were here with us last week or if you know the story, there are also some parallels between what happens today and what happened at the wedding in Cana, where He turned water into wine last week. Jesus is showing more about who He is, and part of who He is the replacement and the fulfillment of all of the old Jewish rituals and sacrifices. Last week, there were stone water jars that were used for Jewish rites of purification. And we talked about how Jesus was now our way to purification. The glory has come, and it brings change. This week, we'll look at the temple, a place of sacrifice, a place of purification. And Jesus is going to begin to help us understand how He does the work of replacement and fulfillment of the temple. So John chapter 2, if you have your Bible, is where we're going to be today. We're going to look at verses 12 through 25. I invite you to read along with me, either in your Bible or on the screens here. The words will also be there as we look at God's Word together. Let's begin with verse 12. After this, that being after the wedding at Cana, He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word today. Leave your Bibles open. We're going to look at these verses together. This is not a story that is probably uncommon to you if you've been around church any amount of time. Maybe if you haven't, this may be a new story to you. For many of us, it's a story we've heard many times. And it's one of those stories that uniquely appears in all four of the Gospels. Not all the stories that we have in the Gospels occur in all four of the Gospels, but this one does. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the story of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. There's a few differences we might note. If you go and look at those, I have a parallel Bible that shows all of the stories in the different Gospels. If you look at John, John mentions specifically some animals, some oxen, some sheep. John mentions the whip of cords that only John mentions. He mentions also the command that Jesus gives to depart. And those are all nuances that can be maybe attributed to the different perspectives that we're telling from. But the most interesting difference between this story and the story that's told in the other three Gospels is when it occurs in the Gospel. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story is one of the last things that is recorded before Jesus goes to the cross. It happens last in his life. In John's gospel, I'm not great at math, but we're in chapter 2. I'd say that's pretty close to the beginning of his ministry. Why the difference? Well, if you have a lot of spare time to kill this week, you can go read 700 theories on that about why that might be. I'm going to point us back to what I've told you from the very beginning about John's gospel. It's not as much concerned about being in chronological order as much as it is about revealing who Jesus is. He says in the beginning, these are the signs that Jesus did. These are the things that Jesus did which revealed himself to the world. And the story that we just read is a beautiful revealer of who Jesus is. So John is not at all, I don't think, concerned about chronologically when all of this happened. Some debate, well, there were two temple cleansings. Look, you can read that till your head spins. That's fine. John has a purpose for his story right here, and it is to continue to reveal Jesus and to continue to reveal the world. And so we see the story playing out in a progression of signs. Jesus did the miracle of the water into wine. He now moves on, if you will, to the next thing, to reveal himself to the world, the temple. We find in verse 12, before he went to the temple, he went back to Capernaum. Capernaum would begin to be his home base, his base of operations for his ministry. And many times we find him back there. And sometime later, we don't know when, Jesus goes up geographically to Jerusalem, to the Passover. Now, what is the Passover? We have to define it for just a moment. Passover is a feast, a celebration of what God had done for the people of Israel in Egypt so many years ago when they were captive, held captive by Pharaoh. And the last plague was the plague of death. And to protect themselves from the angel of death, people of God were told to put blood on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over them and spare their children. And that's the Passover. It had become, in many years past, a pilgrimage of sorts. All of the people of God would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It made Jerusalem a very busy place. It was lively. There was a lot of commerce. It was good for business, really. Everybody was in town. And if you came to town, you had to offer a sacrifice for your family. You also had to pay your temple tax. Let's talk about the sacrifices first. You mentioned here oxen and sheep and other things. If you were a family traveling from your town, wherever you might live, coming to Jerusalem, you really wanted to probably travel light. You didn't want to carry three oxen, a sheep, a turtle dove, and a goat or something with you, okay? You decide to just go with what you needed. Y'all weren't listening. They didn't have turtle doves, but that's fine. All right, so just seeing if you're awake. All right, so go up to Jerusalem, and you didn't bring anything with you because you knew that there would be things available for purchase there, animals. You could go to the temple courts, the outside of the temple, and you could purchase those items for your family there. Now, the offering. Each person was required to pay their temple tax. But the temple tax had to be paid in a pure coinage, a pure currency. There was a lot of currency in the world at this time, as you can imagine. I mean, a lot of different empires and governments and coins, a lot of fake coins out there. And so to ensure the purity of the temple offering, you could bring whatever coinage you had and exchange it for the correct coinage to use there at the temple. It's kind of like when you get to the airport in a foreign country, there's 14 people yelling at you to come exchange your currency, right? Come here, we'll give you the best rate, right? Now, we often hear this story. I'm going to stop right here. We often hear this story, especially if you're a church kid like me, you've been a part of the church a long time. You hear this story and you immediately go to corruption. You think, you know what? Those people were gouging them on the price of the goats, or the pigeons were overpriced, or the exchange rate for the money was bad. Now, we have some hints at that somewhere else, but let me draw your attention to John. It doesn't say that anywhere. Read it again if you need to. It doesn't say that anywhere. It doesn't say they were corrupt. It doesn't say that they were cheating people. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. It doesn't say that here. So why is Jesus frustrated? Well, Jesus, I mean, they're providing a service. They're helping people get their sacrifice. They're helping people exchange their money. Jesus' frustration doesn't stem from greed or corruption, but from the fact that these things were taking place at all inside the temple. Look at verse 16. He said to the people who sold the pigeons, he didn't say to them, "You guys are corrupt. You're cheating people." Look what he says. He says, take these things literally out, away. Get them out of my house. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade or a house of commerce. Get it out of here. D.A. Carson, great writer, been around for many, many years, said this, instead of solemn dignity, in the murmur of prayer, there was the bellowing of cattle and the bleeding of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition and holy adoration and praise, there was noise and commerce. Jesus' call was to return the temple to a place of worship, to a place of prayer, to a place of instruction, to a place of sacrifice. His response to what he sees and what he says is admittedly and probably shockingly to some of us, aggressive, maybe even violent, although I hesitate to use that word. I've seen some horrible paintings of Jesus with like lightning bolts coming out of his eyes and stuff like that. I think you've gone way too far with that deal, okay? Don't go there. But he's obviously passionate about these things. And we see his disciples in verse 17, they remember something. The first quoted there is Psalm 69:9. And it says, zeal for your house will, and don't miss this word, consume me. That's what was happening to Jesus right there when he was turning the tables and driving out these people from his Father's house. Zeal. It's different than anger, isn't it? It is a righteous anger, but it is a passion. In Malachi that I shared with you all a couple of months ago as I preached through the book of Malachi, we read in Malachi 3:1. Let me remind you of these words. As I was reading this week, I thought of Malachi 3. It says, behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, that's the priest, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in the righteousness to the Lord. Jesus is saying to the people who are listening here in the temple that he is acting out his relationship with his Father. He's acting out his promotion of God's interest in the world. And John often uses Old Testament allusions in his in critical junctures in Jesus' life, and this is certainly one of them where Jesus begins to work out the purposes of God in the world. That's why it's placed here, I believe, in John as he begins to reveal his purposes. Now, you end there. If that's the end of the story, you read that and you go, okay, pure worship, you know, pure, all those good things, and we can just stop right there and everybody will go home and feel good about it. But that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story in John, for sure, and uniquely in John, we get these conversations that we're going to focus in on just for a few minutes, where Jesus has a conversation with the Jews and reveals to us much more about this story than we may often get. So the Jews said to Jesus in verse 18, what sign do you show us? Now that's an interesting question. What sign? There's that word again. It appeared to us last week. It'll appear to us over and over again in the Gospel of John. What sign do you give for doing these things? Jesus gives a response that they totally misunderstand, as they usually do. He says, well, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, you and I read that and go, he's talking about his death and resurrection. You know, we know that. What's wrong with these guys? They didn't have any idea. Think about when this was written. That's before all of that had happened, okay? They said, 3 days. They said, we've been working on this temple for 46 years. 46 years. It's like I-35. I mean, it's just continuing to work on it for years. Is it ever going to be done? No, they had started working on it really BC 20. You know, they've been working on it for years. Herod wanted to build a temple that would rival Solomon's, and he hired like 18,000 people to come and built stone mason, you know, people just very, they were building an elaborate temple, been working on it. They actually didn't finish it until like AD 64. I mean, it worked on this temple for a long, long time. And Jesus says, in 3 days, I'll rebuild. They look at him and go, this guy is nuts. He doesn't know how long we've been working on this temple. He can't do anything in 3 days. Verse 21, he wasn't talking about stone, was he? He wasn't talking about a literal temple. He was talking about his body. He was talking about his death and his resurrection, which would tear down the old and be built into new. Now, this is where we go back to the story in Cana last week. You remember the 6 stone water jars that were used for Jewish purification? And Jesus said, I'm going to fill them up with something new. He said the same thing about the temple. Here's the thing about the temple. I'm going to tear it down, but what I build back is not going to look like anything you think it's going to look like. Because I'm talking about my body. I'm talking about the sacrifice that I'm going to make. What did we say in the very beginning of the Gospel of John that John kept pointing us to and kept pointing us and alluding us to was the hour of Jesus' time had come, and that was the cross. Always looking toward the cross in John, isn't he? His disciples in verse 22 remembered this after he died and was resurrection. What I don't want you to miss about John is written from the perspective of Jesus being alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. They wrote John after all of these things had happened. And so when John is writing these things, he does not think Jesus is dead. He knows Jesus is alive. He knows he died. He knows he rose again. He knows he ascended to heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And so he writes his book from that place. And he says here, we remembered what he said when he rose again. We go, the Spirit come into their heart. And they said, that's what he was talking about. He said he was going to destroy it and he was going to raise it up in 3 days. And he did exactly that. We believed in him, it said, believed in the scripture and the word that he had spoken. So how do the people respond? Verse 23. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover. The Bible tells us here that many people believed in his name. But why did they believe in his name? Because they saw the signs that he was doing. They saw the miracles. Oh, Jesus. Did you turn that water into wine? Did you heal that guy? Did you multiply some loaves? And did you fill our bellies? Did you heal our sick? And that word believe for right here is that head knowledge belief that we talked about. They believed in him because they saw what they wanted to see and they had their needs met. And Jesus would say, do you come to me just because your belly's full? Jesus is not fooled by that, is he? It says here that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew people. And we read this sometimes, we think, that is an odd verse. Jesus didn't believe on people? It literally says they believed in him and he didn't believe on them. Now, why is that? Because he knows us. And he knows our hearts. And you can fool a whole lot of people, can't you? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. You know, shouldn't have sang. That was a bad idea. Okay. You know, I know, Jesus, I love you. You can say that with your mouth. But he knows us. And he said, he looked at these people that he was talking to in Jerusalem. And he said, I know you say you believe me. But I don't believe you. Because you believe in me only because of the signs that I give you. And only because of the miracles that I do. And it says in verse 25, I don't need anybody to bear witness about me. Because I know what's in a man. I know what's in a person. Now here's a teaser for next week. The word man appears twice in verse 25. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now look at 3:1, if you still have your Bible open. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We'll meet a man next week who says, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, I believe you. And Jesus really begins to question him about what it means to believe, to follow, and to trust. Well, let me get to application here. A lot of you take that verse and you say, man, what in the world do we do with that? What do we do with that text? I mean, do we take it and I've heard some humdinger sermons on this deal, okay? I'll be honest with you. I've heard some, you know, you take this message about Jesus cleansing the temple, and next thing you know, we can't have coffee and donuts in the church, you know? Take that message and you take it and you can, next thing you know, if you have a bookstore in the church, you're going straight to hell, you know. I mean, these happen. You can take this text and you can turn it into stuff like that. And I think you've absolutely missed the point of this passage. I wrestle with this a lot this week. This is one of those where normally I have this clear application, and I'm like, boom, got it. I changed my mind like 5 times on this, which I never do. Because I wanted to show, what is God trying to show us overall in the scope of John in this story? I pray you hear me in this, and I pray that you can join me in my understanding of it as God's Spirit leads you. The first thing we see in this is that we're morally flawed. Now, why would I say that? Because we take the good things of God, the temple, the worship of God, the praise of God, and we pollute it. Did God pollute the temple? Did God defame? No. Who did that? People. People who probably meant well, who thought they were doing well. We take what's good and we turn it into something that is not. Why do we do that? Because we're sinners. The first step in any presentation of the gospel that I give to the littlest kid or the oldest adult, I always remember it through the ABCs. The first day he says, I must admit that I'm a sinner. I must admit that I have a flaw, that I'm morally flawed, that I will, if left to my own, I will take the good things of God and I will turn them into something selfish. So our prayer in this is, Lord, make us aware of our need for forgiveness. Lord, we need you, because left to our own, we're flawed. Have you watched the news this week? Do you understand that the way of man is morally flawed? When left to our own, we take good things, life, and we corrupt it. Now, if that's the end, you think, well, that's the worst news I've heard all week. But secondly, I want to share with you today that we are infinitely valuable. How do I know that? Because Jesus' actions in the temple were not just motivated by zeal for his Father's glory, as they certainly were, but they were motivated by a deep concern for his people and the renewal of their worship. Jesus was concerned about his people. He was concerned that they had lost their love for him. He was concerned that they had lost their love for worship. They had lost their love for the things of God, the pure things of God. And Jesus says, I've come to establish something new, something different. I'm going to replace this temple with my body. And he revealed himself as the only way that we can overcome, number one, our moral flaw, was through him and by through our trust in him. Now, we have to be careful not to make this story about coming into a church, grabbing a whip, and running people out. Okay? We have to be careful about flipping over tables and saying to people, this is my zeal for the house of the Lord. It's not the power of the whip. It's not the power of the physical that gives Jesus authority here. It's his power to speak into the hearts of people. Let me show you how we can see that. You may not notice this. After Jesus turned the tables, flipped the money, turned the money over, ran the oxen out, you'll notice that nobody objected to what he did. Look in the story. Did anyone object to what he did? They didn't say, hey man, what are you doing? They asked him. He said, hey, what sign do you have that you can do these things? It's an interesting question, isn't it? What sign do you have that you do these things? And they ask about his basis for doing it. And here's what I think. You're right, Jesus. The temple's a mess. It's been turned into a market. Its services have been compromised. Are you the one that's to come? Are you the one that is to come and change it? You may be here today, and you may look at your life and say, just between you and God, God, my life is a mess. I know that my life has been corrupted. I know that my life is not reflecting what you want it to reflect. Are you the one? Are you the one that's going to come and change it for me? Jesus reveals to us in this story that not only will he change it, he will transform it by his death and by his resurrection power. Jesus said, I know what's in the heart of a man. You can try to hide it. You can try to pretty it up. But I know. He knows you today. He knows your heart. He knows your deepest, darkest hurts, disappointments. And yet he finds immense value in you because he loves you. And he has provided a way for you to receive forgiveness and salvation. If you simply admit and believe on him today. Let's bow for just a moment. Story about a temple, story about a cleansing. Yet it's really a story about us, isn't it? About how we've taken the good and we've turned it into everything except for what God desires for it to be. We've done that with our lives. We've done that in many cases with our families. And yet in that, God sent Jesus to do a work of cleansing. Maybe today you need to answer the call to be cleansed by him once and for all. When we stand and sing in just a minute, if you feel that God is speaking into your heart, don't ignore that. Run to that. Embrace that. Somebody here would love to pray with you. I'd love to speak with you. We'd love to share with you about how you can begin a relationship with him. So, Father, we simply come and ask for obedience. Lord, I don't want to tarry in this. If your Spirit moves in the hearts of people, Lord, simply call them to respond. Simply call them to surrender. Lord, I speak the words, but the words I pray are yours. Holy Spirit, be welcome here in this place. Flood it with your presence. That's our prayer, simply. In Jesus' name, amen.